Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word, open up with me to Luke 6, Luke chapter 6, and we will give our attention this morning to the paragraph, verses 6 through 11, as we continue once again to worship on this Lord's Day and to be called to worship and to engage in worship through the Word. And so we give our attention to the reading of Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. You can read with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And as we look at this passage today, I'll be preaching on the subject of legalism. Jesus condemns legalism. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we praise you. We thank you for the privilege coming together for worship, for the opportunity that's presented before us each and every Lord's Day, to gather here in the morning and evening, to be able to worship, to be able to gather, to be able to fellowship. And yet, this opportunity now to continue to worship through the Word is extremely important. And I pray that we would not just sit back and watch a man stand behind a pulpit and preach, but that we would engage in the preaching, that we would be participants in worship, and that you would shape us even by what is said here, that we would apply this text to ourselves. And I pray that you would cause us to grow spiritually, grow in maturity, and may your name be praised as you continue to grow and strengthen this church at Praise Mill. Now we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Like many of you, you have seen people who are very religious. There was a man years ago who was watching another man at his place of employment, and he could see him being very dedicated to his religion, very much dedicated and devout in his religion. And so the man that was constantly watching his friend was a pagan. He had no care for religion. He saw no purpose in religion whatsoever. And as he would watch this friend of his, this co-worker of his, be very devout and consistent, as this pagan man's life started to fall into shambles and to fall apart, one day he just posed a question and asked, "Why is it that you're so happy? Why is it that you have such fulfillment? Why is it that your life seems to make sense and mine doesn't?" And they started to engage in the story of the gospel, the message of hope. And he was sharing with his friend, and at one point, his friend asked him and said, "So how exactly do you receive the forgiveness of sins? Is it because you do certain works and certain deeds that then allow God to forgive you? Is that how it works?" And then at that moment, his friend was able to explain to him that it's not based on the performance of an individual that makes an individual right before a sovereign God, but instead, it is based upon the work of God's Son that is performed on behalf of that individual who could not in a million years ever save himself. And so then they were able to make sense. He was able to make sense in his explanation of the gospel to his friend as to what the difference is between empty religion that says you must work your way to God versus Christianity, which says that you are saved by God and you are redeemed by a merciful, sovereign, holy, omnipotent God. And you see, that in many ways is what distinguishes Christianity from all of the other world religions. As you see these other world religions, you see them focused on some sort of merit system, something that you must do, something that you must engage in, some sort of work that you must offer up to God in order for this God to be happy with you, for this God to be pleased with you. You see it in Roman Catholicism. You see it in so many different religions. It is a common thing. It is a common denominator, if you will, that runs through major world religions. Christianity is not based upon our performance. It's not based on us working our way to God. We could not do that. On our very best way, we would, on our very best day and very best opportunities, we would certainly fall short. And so when we come to God's Word, we consistently see the difference between Christianity and other world religions. And in this specific paragraph, we continue with another scene in Jesus' life where we see Jesus confronting legalism once again. Now, last time we were together, we saw this Sabbath controversy where Jesus and his disciples are walking about through the grain fields, and they took some of the grain and they rubbed it in their hands and they started to eat. They were hungry. And there they were, the Pharisees, as if they just popped up out of nowhere. They're just looking about, trying to watch Jesus and his disciples. And so they confronted Jesus. And we saw that Jesus took that opportunity to instruct them on the basis of their empty religiosity and how they had perverted the law of God. Now we continue once again in another scene on another Sabbath day. The Bible tells us in this text it was another Sabbath. And then it says that he entered the synagogue. So Jesus goes up into the synagogue. He was likely in Capernaum. And he goes up into the synagogue there and he starts to engage. And he is teaching. And it says that there was a man who was present among them who had a withered hand. Now the interesting thing, and I'll just sort of lay out for you some of the options here. It's very likely that these Pharisees were encouraging individuals like this man to go and to ask for healing, because it says they were looking, they were interested, they were watching to see if Jesus would dare do this on the Sabbath. In many ways, it's like this. Jesus is in the grain field in the middle of nowhere, and yet the Pharisees accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, and then Jesus flips the table and instructs them and shows them how they were actually legalists. But yet now there's, you know, the teachers of the law, you know, the scribes, the other people aren't there. So now they look for a more formal opportunity to demonstrate that Jesus is actually a lawbreaker. That Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah. He can't be the Son of Man, as he stated that he was in his previous controversy on the Sabbath. He said that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was saying, I am God. I am the lawgiver. I am the maker of the Sabbath. I know the Sabbath better than you. I know the intentionality of the Sabbath, and you don't. But now in the synagogue, everyone's watching. And there's a man that has a shriveled hand, a withered hand. He's crippled. And now we see another controversy. Before we dive in and work our way through this paragraph, I want to talk to us this morning about legalism. Legalism kills. Legalism kills. But legalism should not be a term that's just thrown about because someone does something that offends you, or someone doesn't hold to the same position that you hold to, and so therefore you accuse them of legalism. Or flip it and say someone is accusing someone of sin, and then someone doesn't like that, so then they accuse someone of being a legalist. We need to understand how legalism works. Legalism is when someone actually believes that by the basis of their own obedience, that they are therefore justified before God. They are saved based upon their performance. So in other words, it's the grace of God plus some additive. It's the grace of God plus something else. It's the Galatians issue, remember? It's the Judaizers who are saying, yes, you can be saved too, you Gentile, you non-Jew. You come by the grace of God, plus you just need to be circumcised. That's legalism. We don't have a chapter and verse that you can go to in the pages of Scripture that says, here is therefore now the definition of legalism, but you see it explained in the unfolding chapters of the Bible. You can see it here with the Pharisees. You can see that they're actual guardians of the law. They're thinking that because they're keeping the law, that therefore God is pleased with them. You can see it also as Paul addresses the church at Galatia. He says in Galatians chapter 1, he just starts off, he doesn't spend a lot of time with small talk. He doesn't talk about the weather or how the Braves are doing or the performance of the Hawks or anything else. He just drives straight to the issue. And he starts talking about the issues. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, just stop there. That's exactly what legalism does. It distorts the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now just stop there. That's strong language. Paul says, if I happen to change my mind tomorrow, if one of the people with me, if we change our message to you, if you receive a letter that's signed by Paul's name and it's another gospel, then let me be accursed. Or even, he strengthens his argument, even if an angel is dispatched and stands before you and then preaches another gospel other than the gospel of Jesus, the pure gospel of grace, then let that angel be accursed. The point is, he says, let them be anathema. It means let them be damned under the wrath of God in hell. This is strong language. And then so that they would not misunderstand, he then goes and he repeats himself and he says it again. Verse number 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. A strong language. Let him be accursed. That's strong language. And we should sense that this was of great importance to Paul, who cared for the purity of the church in Galatia. If you go to chapter 5 of this same letter, you'll note these words in verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul makes his point abundantly clear. You are not saved by the cutting of the flesh. You are not saved by the external performance of your religion. You are saved by the grace of God alone that comes in Christ. So legalism kills. That's what we see with Paul's language here to the church at Galatia. Donald Whitney, in his article titled Discipline Yourself Without Legalism, has stated the following: legalism is the improper emphasis on works in our relationship to God. So the intensity of the Pharisees were growing. It was growing as they were becoming more and more intense, and as their hatred was growing against Jesus, because Jesus was seen eating with sinners and drinking with sinners, and they didn't like that. And then they see that Jesus is walking with his disciples and they're, you know, breaking the grain in their hands on the Sabbath and being guilty of threshing and harvesting on the Sabbath, which was considered work. And you're not to work on the Sabbath, because the word Sabbath actually means to cease from work. And so they considered that Jesus was a lawbreaker. And they're trying to prove this because they were offended by Jesus and they considered him to be a false teacher. But every time Jesus taught, he astounded even the learned teachers of the law, because he taught as one who possessed authority and not like the scribes and the teachers of the law. They had been guilty of perverting the law of God. So now here we are in this next scene on another Sabbath, and Jesus is in the synagogue and he's teaching, and we find that there's another dilemma. Notice the Sabbath dilemma in verses 6 and 7. And you see that the dilemma is that there's a man there with a withered hand. And notice what it says in verse number 6. It says that as he was there teaching, a man was there with a withered hand. It was his right hand, as Dr. Luke, being a physician, would give details of such matters. And the scribes and the Pharisees, these teachers of the law and the guardians of the law, watched Jesus, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. And what was the reason? So that, here's the purpose, that they might find a reason to accuse him. They wanted to find a reason to accuse Jesus of being a lawbreaker. They wanted to find a reason to accuse Jesus of being lawless. They wanted to find a reason to divide the holy law of God from Jesus, who claims to be the Son of Man, that figure from Daniel, who is the Lord of the Sabbath himself. That was their goal. Now, if you'll recall last time in our time together, as we talked about the purpose of the law, we need to see the purpose of the Sabbath law. What was the reason? Again, the word Sabbath comes from a specific root that means to cease. And God had rooted the Sabbath in creation. We talked about the fact that God could have created the world in 1 millisecond if he had so chosen to do so. He could have created the expanse of the universe just by saying, let there be the creation of God, and poof, there it was, an explosion. He could have done that. But instead, God chose, as it was his design, to do this creation, to create everything that is from nothing, by the spoken power of God's sovereign word, and to do this over 6 24 literal days, and then to rest on that seventh day as a principle that he would give to his people, that they should do all of their work on 6 days and that they should rest on the seventh. So the Sabbath principle is rooted in creation. Second of all, we see that God gave and commanded the Sabbath during the Exodus. You can see that he provided. You can go back to Exodus chapter 16. You can see that he provided the manna. He provided that for his people. And yet he did so on 6 days and caused them to rest on the seventh. This is the principle that he lays out from his own operation in creation, through his own provision for his people. And then finally we see that God instructed his people in the law by commanding them to cease. And you can see this if you look at Exodus chapter number 20 and verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So this is what we call the principle of the law and the command of the law. And what's the purpose, you say? Well, it was for two things. Number one, it was for that God's people would rest. And God understood his creation. God understood the tendency for us to overwork, to overexert ourselves, and that we are temporal human beings in the sense of our temporal flesh. He understood the need for rest. He understood the need for us to have rest. And so God planned that on purpose. He planned the Sabbath to be a day for God's people to set aside to worship him. And so, of course, we see now under the covenant of grace in the New Testament, we see God's people, following the resurrection of Jesus, gather on the first day of the week rather than sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. We gather on the first day of the week on Sunday as a testimony of God's grace, following the pattern of the early church post-resurrection, and we give emphasis to both rest and worship on the Lord's Day. But yet, that was exactly what God would have. He would have his people to rest and to worship, to rest and to worship, to rest and to worship. This was God's plan. The perversion of the law came when the guardians of the law, the Pharisees, the people of God, they would come along, these Jews. When I say people of God, I'm using that in the sense that not all of Israel is Israel. They came along and they determined to add a fence to God's fence. In other words, if God says, here's my boundary, it's clearly established in his law, written by the finger of God on the tablets of stone given to Moses to give to the people, then coming along years later, the Pharisees would say, well, you know, that fence looks pretty good. But if we built one a little higher than that, then it would prevent people from perverting God's law and transgressing his commandments. It would prevent people from trespassing against God. So they would build a higher fence. And then soon enough, that fence wasn't high enough, and so there would be another fence that would span even higher. And that was the pattern of the Pharisees. A.T. Robertson talks about the importance of the law. He says the following, quote, Jesus maintained that the Sabbath was made for the blessing of man, not for his bondage. Hence the day must be interpreted and observed in view of man's spiritual and physical welfare. In other words, it's not for bondage, it's for blessing. It is a wonderful day. It's supposed to be the most important day of the week, that the people of God should be worshiping God, resting and enjoying God's provision. And yet they would add, the Pharisees would, considering themselves to be the teachers of the law, the scribes, and then of course the Pharisees being the guardians, they would categorize the law into 39 works or subdivisions. And under these 39 categories, they would have all of these subdivisions that would allow for God's word to be protected, God's law to be protected. And then, of course, you see coming along later would be the Talmud, which was the codification of Jewish law. And there were 24 chapters just focused on Sabbath laws in the Talmud. And so you can see that the Pharisees were steeped in what we call legalism. It was, here's the way that you obey God. Here's the way that you impress God. Here's the way that God will receive you if you obey him and if you are making sure that you are a law keeper. And so that's how you end up with so many crazy different laws, including those massive restrictions on the Sabbath day that restricted you from walking certain distances, from lighting fire to cook, or from doing certain things on the Sabbath day that they would consider to be a violation, that they would actually be categorizing under what would be called work. And so they condemned, and they looked to condemn others who were breaking the law. And here comes Jesus along, and he's preaching and teaching. His popularity is growing. He's performing miracles and signs and wonders, and the Pharisees are looking to figure out a way to divide Jesus from the law, or more specifically, to demonstrate that Jesus is breaking the law of God. And if Jesus can be found as guilty of breaking the law of God, then he can't be sent from God. He can't be the great prophet. He can't be the Messiah. Most importantly, he can't be God. He can't be God. Second of all, we not only see the Sabbath dilemma, but we see the Lord's lesson on the Sabbath in verses 8 through 11. If you pick up there in verses 8 and 9, you see the question of legalism is raised by Jesus. Notice, if you will, in verse number 8 what it says. It says, but he knew their thoughts. Now, just stop there. Just think about, you know, how the Pharisees, they want to try to engage with Jesus in this little game of hide and seek. They want to try to make accusations against Jesus, and they want to ask questions and raise questions against Jesus. You're going to see this as we continue to walk through Luke's gospel. Have you ever played chess with someone? that it's just so frustrating to play chess with them, because it seems like every move you make, you're sitting there and you're thinking, you're looking at the board and you're pondering all the various moves, and then you finally make a move and then suddenly they just go boop, then they move. And it's like, hang on a second, that it took me 7 minutes to figure out my next move, and as soon as I move, you just boop, you just move. How do you do that? It's because they're like 4, 5, 6 moves ahead of you. You ever played chess with someone? It's just frustrating like that, right? If you play chess on the computer, you turn it up to where it says, you know, beginner mode, so that the computer's not just immediately doing that to you. It's frustrating. Well, that's the way playing this little hide-and-seek gotcha game with Jesus is working out with the Pharisees, because they think that they're going to get them. And at every turn, Jesus is thinking ahead of them, because he can read their mind. He can actually perceive their thoughts. They're not just playing with some false Messiah, some false teacher. No, that's not what's happening here. They're actually making accusations against God in human flesh. A very bad position for the Pharisees to find themselves in. And so it is here in this text. The question is raised, and Jesus is there, and of course he can perceive their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. And so he said to the man with the withered hand. Now you've got to put yourself in the synagogue here. They're in the synagogue. Jesus is seated in a posture of teaching, which is common in the synagogue. And as Jesus is teaching, he can tell, you know, as he's preaching and teaching, he can tell that the people aren't quite with him. There's some in the room who are actually focused on the man over here that has the withered hand. And so, you know, preachers can tell, you know, when you're with them or not. You know, when the preacher's standing up and preaching, kind of like right now, you can tell who's with you and who's not, who's focused on other things and who's not, who's on their phone surfing social media, who's actually digging into the scriptures and who's not. You can tell that. But mind you, Jesus is well above the average preacher. And so he's looking around. You can just imagine as the Pharisees want to be the front row legalists, because, you know, they're so important and they're so strict in the law, so they're up real close. And so Jesus is knowing that they're not really engaged with the text that he's preaching. They're most interested in that man that's over there that has the withered hand. Will he do it? Will he do it? Will he do it? Right here on the Sabbath day, this is going to be different than the grain field thing, you know? I mean, will he do it? And so Jesus just stops his teaching and just says, hey, sir, would you stand up over here? Now, you've got to imagine at this moment they're thinking, this is the big moment. We've got him. But Jesus is thinking ahead of them. He's 4, 5, 6 moves ahead. He's going to use this guy as an illustration to demonstrate what is lawful, what is not, and then to expose their legalism. So Jesus asked the question. He then asked the man to stand up. In verse number 9, he says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And so there you have it. In verse 8, he asked the man to stand up, and then he looks at the Pharisees who were thinking about all this and not paying attention to the sermon. This would be very embarrassing, by the way. And then just says, I want to ask you an honest question. Is it lawful? Is it lawful to do good? Is it lawful to save life or to destroy life? On the Sabbath day, since you're thinking about the Sabbath, I just want to ask you that honest question. What do you think? Now, of course, you got to put yourself in their shoes. They would have been shocked by this question. They had been addressed specifically by Jesus. It's as if he was reading my mind. Well, guess what? He was. And all of you can be thankful that I don't have that ability this morning. Amen. William Hendrickson in his commentary observes and says, quote, Jesus insisted on performing his miracles out in the open so that every suspicion of deception and trickery would be excluded. Now, you just compare Jesus to the modern-day faith healers on TBN and those people that have screeners over here on the side that, no, you know, that's too obvious of a physical infirmity. So if you have some sort of internal pain, then you come on to the platform and he can claim that he's healed you. But telling someone that's paralyzed to stand up and take their wheelchair and put it on their shoulder and walk out the door is a different story. Jesus did his out in the open so that any trickery or scheme would be excluded. And of course, they would have all of their different categories for Sabbath, you know, winnowing and cooking and cleaning and reaping and sowing and all of this. But they didn't really have a category for that of healing. Now, the spirit of the law, of course, would have allowed for doing good and doing justice and all of this on the Sabbath. But of course, these strict legalists, they wouldn't have it. For sickness, you know, patients could receive medicine down their throat. It wasn't considered a violation of the law. You could aid in the birth of a child. You can't really just plan that and say, her water just broke. But, you know, since it's sundown on Friday, we're going to wait until sunrise on Sunday for her to give birth. It just doesn't work that way. So the spirit of the law was not legalism. You could actually engage in that and not be condemned. So then Jesus uses this opportunity to explain the spirit of the law versus legalism. And in verse number 10, he gives the lesson. In verse number 10, it says, after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. So immediately, as the man's already standing, there's no trickery happening here. The man's standing there, his withered hand all curled up, and Jesus says, just stretch out your hand. And as soon as he does, his hand is completely restored. It was a divine miracle. It was a demonstration of God's sovereignty. It was a testimony of Jesus' deity. Now, Jesus, out in the grain field, he gave a lesson and he spoke about his deity. And it was a powerful statement. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He was saying, I am the figure of Daniel. I am that eschatological figure that was promised in Daniel. And I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the lawgiver. I am God. That's what he was saying in the grain field. Here, he doesn't just preach a sermon with his lips and say, I am God. He demonstrates that he is God by how he healed that man's hand. What a wonderful testimony of his power, of his authority. In Isaiah chapter number 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, watch yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove evil. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. This was the testimony of the law itself. The spirit of the law was consistently pointing to the reality that yes, you do good. You love your neighbor as yourself. You engage in acts of mercy, and you're not bound by these strict divisions and these 39 categories and these more than 1,000 subdivisions and all these things that the keepers of the law, the guardians of the law, these Pharisees were consistently trying to pervert God's law. And Jesus says, I want to show you the spirit of the law. Here's the spirit of the law. And he healed the man right in front of everyone on the Sabbath in the middle of the synagogue so that everyone could see it and make note of it in public. What is the result of this? Well, in verse 11, you see it tells us very clearly what they thought about this. It says in verse number 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The word fury here means anger. It means a fury of wrath. It means to be filled with indignation. But it could also be translated without understanding. It could also be translated as stupidity. I find it interesting when I'm studying this word that that's a really, really good word to just describe the Pharisees. The S word, parents. That forbidden term in your home. However, It's this. It carries this idea of yes, both fury and rage and indignation and stupidity. And their fury and indignation was the result of their stupidity. Remember what Jesus said on the former Sabbath? Have you not read? What was he pointing out? The ignorance. They claimed to be, you know, learned law keepers, people who have the whole entire Old Testament memorized. Well, you couldn't be a Pharisee unless you had the Old Testament memorized. And so here you have the Pharisees who were priding themselves in knowing God's word frontwards and backwards, and yet Jesus is accusing them of being unlearned in God's law. They're outraged. They believe that Jesus is guilty of work on the Sabbath. How dare he engage in this type of activity? Now, interestingly enough, if you just survey John's gospel, and if you look here in Luke's gospel, and you see there are all these consistent Sabbath controversies. You can go over to John chapter 5, and it says in verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Notice that language. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You remember, of course, you have the Pool of Bethesda there, and you have Jesus coming about, finding these sick people who would assemble themselves around this pool, thinking that you know, there was a legend that if you put them in when the water was stirred, that they were going to be healed. And Jesus comes up and heals this man. And of course, what was the controversy? The controversy was that Jesus dared to do this on the Sabbath. Read verse 18. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. If you go to John's Gospel chapter 7 in verse 23, it says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? You see the question? Now, what was the law? Well, on the eighth day, according to the Mosaic law, then you had to circumcise your children. You had to circumcise your young boys. So if you have, do the math, if you have a baby on one day, and then you do the math and you go 8 days later, then guess what has to happen on the Sabbath day if it lines up on the Sabbath day? Well, then you have to actually engage in the cutting of human flesh. And so they're accusing Jesus. You've now made a man's body well. You're healing sick people on the Sabbath day. That's work. And Jesus says, let me ask you an honest question. Anyone ever circumcised anyone on, had your children circumcised on the Sabbath day? You want to have this little debate? You want to talk about the spirit of the law? Happy to do so. You go to John chapter 9, verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Consistently, you're finding Jesus healing individuals, making them well, healing blind individuals on Sabbath days, demonstrating that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We find our ultimate rest in Jesus. He is God. He is the lawgiver. John 9, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Do you see? This was their goal. Let's see if we can figure out a way to cause people to think that this man is a lawbreaker. And it was obvious. I mean, the people couldn't make sense of this. If he really is a sinner, then how in the world can he possibly do this? And so the people were divided. They were full of outrage and fury. You know, it's one thing to say that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, but it's a completely different thing to demonstrate deity by healing a man's physical hand in front of them in the synagogue, in the gathered assembly of the people during a worship service. Couldn't become any more controversial than that. And they were full of indignation and fury. Now, legalism kills. Because legalism will bind a person. Legalism takes the freedom and joy of religion away and puts a burden upon someone and restricts them. That's consistently the spirit of legalism. And legalism is alive and well even in our present culture. You have to be very cautious of this. You have to avoid the letter of legalism. You avoid this. Legalism causes a man to work to please God. But it's grace that causes a man to work because God is pleased with him through his Son. Legalism forces a man to work for God, but grace brings a man who delights willingly to work for God. Legalism coerces a man to work out of fear that God might reject him. But grace brings a man to work because God has already accepted him and received him through the blood of Christ. Alistair Begg said it this way years ago, quote, "Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Christianity says, I am accepted, therefore I obey." You see, the fruit of grace in our lives should be this. We should desire to serve God. We should desire to work. We should desire to worship. But so many legalists try to pit God's word against itself. In Romans 3:28, for it says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And again, you see Paul writing to the church at Ephesus when he says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." But again, you go to James 3:20, and people say, see, here it is, because James says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Question mark. And then James says in James 2:26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So now, is there a contradiction here? Is James contradicting Paul? Does that mean that Paul was wrong and James had to correct Paul? Is that what that means? And the obvious answer is no. You see, we work because we delight to work. We serve because we have been saved. And so the difference between legalism and genuine Christianity is the difference between heaven and hell. If you think that you work and cooperate with God and come alongside God and the work of Jesus on the cross to please God, then you have perverted the grace of God. And Paul says, you will be accursed. Charles Spurgeon once stated this. He said, "It would appear that God does not know the very best way of saving men, and men are so wise that they amend his methods. It makes one sick to see the hypocrisy of legalists," end quote. You want to avoid this idea of trying to figure out a way to, I do this, therefore God accepts me. I do this, therefore God accepts me. I do this. No. You do this because God has already accepted you through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We should just want to serve, want to work, want to labor. It should be out of our heart's delight in God. Now, there's another ditch that we need to avoid, and that's the ditch of what I call free bird antinomianism. Antinomianism is this idea of, well, I'm just saved by the grace of God, therefore I don't have to do any works, and I don't have to really pay attention to the law of God. The law of God is Old Testament, we're New Testament, we don't need the law. Wrong. You need the law. The law is good. You're not saved by the law, but the law is good. The law reveals the character of God, the demand of God, and is a guardrail and a guardian for you, and it reveals who you are. It reveals your limitations. It reveals, as a mirror of God, your imperfections, your inability to actually please God in totality, and it drives us to the Son. But this idea of just, you know, over here, legalism, 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 and it binds you. And then over here is another ditch, and it's antinomianism, and I don't need the law, so I can just be free, I can do whatever I want to do, you know, yeah, I can just do whatever I want to do. That's wrong. That's not Christianity. I like to think about antinomianism like this. Legalism is over here, and it binds you and binds you and binds you. And sometimes people find themselves sort of like, you know, when you're on a long road trip and you start to veer off the road in the late hours of the evening, and you hear that buzzing sound on the side of the road, and your car goes off the edge of the road just for a moment, and you yank the wheel real quick to correct, and then suddenly you find yourself over in the middle of the lanes, flipping and flipping end over end in a catastrophic crash. That's what antinomianism does. It's a life without proper restriction according to God's word. You want to avoid both of these ditches. Both of these ditches are deadly. You want to make sure that you avoid them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, and then he quotes from Leviticus 11:44, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Dear friends, listen. Holiness and serving God and worshiping God is not legalism. The most free life that you will ever live this side of eternity is a life that is in full submission to God, that glorifies God, worships God, serves God passionately. That's the most free life that you'll ever experience. It's the most liberating life. And Jesus said, what? If you love me, be a free bird, because, you know, we're living in grace. Is that what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath is in Jesus, where we find our ultimate eternal rest in him. Are you consumed with legalism? Got to wear the right clothes. Got to say the right words. Got to pray prayers that are only so long. And you've got to pray in King James vernacular when you pray. Dear friend, if you think that your positions that you hold to, if they can't be driven to chapter and verse, positions and personal convictions are fine, but don't hold those over someone else's head and bind someone else to your own private positions. It's legalism. It's a form of legalism. And this idea of thinking that you're somehow going to impress God, or that you're going to work your way to God, or that someone else that doesn't hold to this standard that you hold to can't possibly be a Christian, because at the end of the day, they're not holding to your position. Are you consumed with legalism? You need to flee legalism. Legalism kills. Second of all, are you some sort of free-range, rogue, free bird, antinomian that says, well, I don't really think that, you know, commandments are bad. Commandments aren't bad. We submit ourselves in delight before God, and that's not burdensome. It's not burdensome. A command to be holy because God is holy is not burdensome. A command to gather and to worship God with the gathered people is not burdensome. It's freeing, it's liberating, it's delightful. It's not legalism. Avoid both of those ditches. And perhaps, just perhaps, you find yourself in this room today in a third category. You find that the performance of your own religion is unfulfilling. You feel empty. You feel like you can't do it. You can't possibly uphold what God demands from you. And it's because you're not resting in Christ, because you're thinking about your own performance. You're thinking about what you must do, what you must do, what you must do. Friend, if you're here today and you're outside of grace, I urge you now to run from the rule-keeping, legalistic, nitpicking, pharisaical, empty religiosity. I urge you to run from free bird sort of, I'm just going to do life how I want to do it, and say, you know, I love Jesus, you know Jesus. You know, you see people walking around, these free bird types, you know, they walk around like, you know, I don't really think about all those commandments. Those commandments are bad, you know. You see people out in the coffee shop sometimes, you go in, they're sitting there and they got a shirt on that says, I love Jesus and I cuss a little too, you know. And they pride themselves on you, I'm going to be edgy, you know, that's cool. That commandment stuff, that's legalism. I want to urge you, friend, run from that. Run from that. It's deadly. You're going to give an account of your life. God has books of our works. We're going to give an account before God on how we have lived our lives, how we have worshiped every worship. I mean, listen, this stuff matters. But it's not legalism. If you're here today and you feel like you're unfulfilled, you don't have genuine purpose, I urge you to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, if you're trapped by one of these two positions. If you find that you're outside of grace, I encourage you to run to Christ. Submit yourself before Him. Cast yourself upon His mercy and His love. Call upon the Lord who is good and sovereign. The same Jesus who has the power by spoken word to heal a man's withered hand has the ability to save your wretched soul, to give you purpose and meaning in life, and a delightful, wonderful Christianity that has meaning and purpose. And any and all who shall call upon the name of the Lord, believing that Christ has died for them, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and resurrected on the third day, shall be saved. I urge you. As we prepare now to worship at the Lord's table, we find that we are able to bring to the surface in this visible sense a picture of and a visible manifestation of the hope that we have in Christ. A piece of bread that represents the body of Christ and a cup that represents the blood of Christ. If you're here in this room and you're a member of our church and you're in good standing within our congregation, you're not under church discipline, and if you're a member of this church, then it's quite obvious that you've been baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ, and we urge you to draw near and to worship at the Lord's table with us as we distribute the elements of the table in just a moment. We encourage us at this time to examine ourselves to see if there's sin that we're harboring in our souls and to be able to repent of that sin, if there's pet sins and private sins and constant rebellion or even division in this church, we encourage us to look at that, take it seriously. And then if you're here today and you're not a member of Praise Mill, but you're a guest today and you're a baptized follower of Jesus and you're in good standing within your local church and not under discipline of a church of like faith and practice, we encourage you this morning to worship with us as we gather, as we worship at the Lord's table. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've never been baptized as a follower of Jesus, I want you to listen closely to what we talk about when we talk about the bread and we talk about the cup. We want you to see and understand the hope that we have in Christ. And we urge you to examine yourself, to look inwardly, to have an inward introspection, an examination, a time of examination, and then to repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ this morning to be joined in the hope that we have of the gospel of God's grace. If you would now at this time, if you would join me in prayer as we prepare ourselves to worship at the Lord.